Take your Bibles and turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. This morning we're going to turn from our path through the Gospel of John. And I want to ask you to think about the unique ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. I've given a lot of prayer and study to this subject and to making it understandable to everyone. Christ's emphasis in the next chapters in John's Gospel focus the disciples' attention upon the Helper, the Comforter, as he's often called, or the Paraclete. Years ago, when I was in college, I became acquainted with a young man who was in the seminary on the same campus. Since I was taking classes in both the college and the seminary, we became friends. We would often discuss questions and topics. One day he asked me if I had ever had the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Having been raised in a good Baptist home and a good Baptist church, I replied, "Sure, of course." Baptist doctrine teaches that all believers are baptized by the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation. That's the point at which the Holy Spirit comes in and indwells the new believer. He said, "No, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about a special infilling by the Holy Spirit that occurs after salvation." I said I hadn't heard about that. So for the next hour, he related his experiences to me. It sounded really great. He said that when he had been baptized by the Holy Spirit, it felt like he had been literally picked up off the ground and was floating through the air. He said he began to speak in an unknown language uncontrollably. Others around him observed his behavior and said that he indeed had been baptized by the Holy Spirit at that point. He said this experience changed his life, and from that point on, he prayed in an unknown tongue. I was amazed. If this was a true experience, I wanted it. I wanted to have something like that, same experience that he had had. I'd never experienced anything like that in all of my Christian life. It sounded exciting. He told me all of the things that had been happening to him and began to list the steps that I would need to go through in order to receive this same experience, this baptism of the Holy Spirit. I listed everything on a piece of notebook paper. When I came to college, I had purchased a Scofield Reference Bible. Some of you may be familiar with that. Some of you may have that Bible even here today. It's filled with cross-references on the many great subjects of Bible doctrine. I began looking in Genesis at all of the references to the Holy Spirit. I listed them out with a simple explanation of what I understood the verses said and meant, and I just took the literal meaning of each verse. About a week later, I sadly went back to my friend and told him that in my Bible study, I was not able to find many of the things that he said he had experienced. I asked him to show me from his Bible if he could, at which point he said, "This is not something that you get from the Bible. This comes directly by a revelation of the Holy Spirit of God. You have to experience this. You have to pray fervently to get this." Even though I did try fervently to receive the experience that he spoke about, I never did. But I will say this to you today. I do feel that I have the baptism of the Holy Spirit because I do have a sense of his presence within my heart and life. He is that still, small voice that speaks to me when I'm quiet, when my heart is open to God's Word. Now, I'm not talking about my conscience. Everybody has a conscience. But one of the things about our conscience is that our conscience will often lie to us, and we may be wrong or fooled by what our consciences say. Perhaps you've had friends or relatives who told you that you need to have the baptism of the Holy Spirit or to pray through in order to have this special blessing, this special infilling from God. Some have called it the Pentecostal experience, a reference to the Holy Spirit coming down upon the believers who had gathered in the upper room on the day of Pentecost. Sometime later, I found out that a new spiritual movement had recently exploded in the Orange County area. It was called the Charismatic Movement. The Charismatics, as they were called, for lack of a better word, were confined to Pentecostal churches. But now they were involved in churches from every denomination. There were Charismatic Catholics, Charismatic Methodists, Charismatic Baptists, and even Charismatic Jews. At first, this seemed like a genuine ministry of the Holy Spirit. But as I examined it and compared it to the Bible, the Word of God, this is our standard, I found out that it was not a genuine experience. The charismatic movement was all about personal experience, what they felt, what they could experience. And this was to the exclusion of the literal doctrinal interpretation of the Bible. The big question with the charismatic movement is, are you going to trust your experiences or God's Word? The movement gradually, eventually divided many churches. Those who believed that this was a genuine experience of the Holy Spirit quickly claimed that speaking in tongues was the evidence for being a true believer, being baptized by the Spirit. But as you can see, this automatically created two classes of Christians, two classes of believers. One who were believers, true, but yet not having that next step of grace, that infilling of the Holy Spirit. We fundamentalists reacted by retreating and building spiritual and emotional walls around our churches, trying to keep the charismatics out. Unfortunately, in many ways, these walls of protection also kept out the Holy Spirit. It wasn't designed that way, but that's the way it worked. Many of these churches no longer taught about the Holy Spirit or His ministry or the gifts, and as a result, they began to wither and fall into ineffectiveness. I've often spoke about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. I refer to Him in my prayers. However, I still feel that even though we have not been among those who have retreated, I think we also have not pursued the proper in-depth teaching that the church needs to survive and to thrive. Even though we have not retreated, I do feel that we have lost the Holy Spirit's power because we fail to maximize His influence and ministry within our church. It's not the size of the church where you measure the amount of the power of the Holy Spirit. It's in the hearts and lives, the grace that is felt in the hearts and lives of the believers within that church, as to whether they are walking in the Spirit and living in the Spirit. I want you to know that I love the Holy Spirit. I love the communion that I enjoy in the Holy Spirit. I love the truth about the Holy Spirit, as I've come to understand that truth from Scripture. I love the intimacy of having Him lead me in my life, to direct me. I love the way He strengthens me in many ways, and often how He ministers to me through the lives of those believers, those of you who have that baptism of the Holy Spirit and use the gifts that He's given to you in the ministry of others. I love all the Scripture says about the Holy Spirit. I think you understand why I say this. The gift of the Holy Spirit is precious to me, and I'm sure it is to you as well. Those of you who are older and have been in church for many years probably can think back to a time when there was preaching all around the country on the subject of the Holy Spirit. As we went to Bible conferences, seminars, youth camps, special meetings, where speakers then would talk about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the sufficiency of the Holy Spirit. Many of our hymns that we sing speak of walking by the Spirit, living by the Spirit, and what it means to be filled by the Spirit. Years ago, Bible teachers would talk about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. There was a tremendous interest in how the Spirit would give gifts to believers and how He would work through them in the manifestation and operation of those gifts and the building up of the church body. The Holy Spirit was at the forefront, the focal point of all that was going on in the church. But that's all changed. We know it. We sense it. Now we have to admit that the Holy Spirit is probably the most forgotten member of the Trinity. That's why I believe it's necessary for us to come together today as a church to defend the priority of the Holy Spirit. You should be at Galatians chapter 3 by now. Paul is writing to the Galatian church. I'll catch you up here on the slides. Title of the message is The Ministry of the Holy Spirit. This is part 1, introduction. As I was preparing the material that I want to present to you, and as I'm trying to compress it and bring it down and eliminate those things that are extraneous, I still came up with 28 pages for this morning's message, but don't worry, I've divided it up into two messages. As I've planned for the future and the subject on this thing, I think we'll probably go 12 or 13 messages just on this subject alone. And that does not exhaust all of the material that I believe that we need and that we should have on the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3 is where we'll be studying. And he says, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Paul is writing to the Galatian church and he asks them this question. And the question that we need to ask ourselves is the question that we find in verse 3. Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Now, all of us who are Christians will acknowledge that our life in Christ was begun by the Spirit. We certainly acknowledge this. We certainly realize that the Christian life cannot be completed by the flesh if it was begun in the Spirit. And yet this is the very issue which we must direct our attention this morning. Because whether we knowingly or unknowingly, we have left the church today with a kind of Christianity that believes that though it was begun in the Spirit, it somehow can be completed by the flesh. It can be perfected by the flesh. The Galatians would have to admit that they were saved by faith, by the hearing of faith. That's justification. Our sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven. We're declared by God to be righteous. That's what it means, justification. Holy and clean, without sin. Justification has been defined as declared righteous. God declares us righteous. It doesn't mean we're innocent. It just means that God no longer holds our sins against us, past, present, and future, in spite of all of our past and present sins. God declares that we are without sin. Sometimes people use this term, just as if I'd never sinned. This is not theologically correct, but it comes close to what takes place in the Christian's heart and life. And so I would say if it helps you to remember justification, then use it. Just as if I had never sinned. God looks at our hearts, looks at our life, and declares that we are bound for heaven. We are justified. Now, Paul wants us, he begins to direct the Galatian church, but he wants us to understand that sanctification, our spiritual growth to perfection, comes by faith in the power of the Holy Spirit. You are saved by faith, that's justification, and you can only be perfected by faith, and that's sanctification. Sanctified means to be set apart. God takes our lives once we're justified, and He wants us to be set apart. He wants us to be different from the rest of the world. He wants us to live godly lives. He wants us to live holy lives. He wants us to live lives that are in harmony with Him and with His Spirit, focused upon our heavenly existence and not our earthly existence. So it's no wonder that Paul calls the Galatian church foolish. In fact, he does it twice, doesn't he? They're foolish because they started out trusting in God and the Holy Spirit for their salvation, and then they compromised the gospel of grace by developing a system of human effort by which they could then be sanctified. So started by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then sanctified by their own good works. Look at verse 1. In verse 1, he uses a term here. It's bewitched. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? That's an interesting term, because it means to fascinate or to charm someone in a misleading way. Magicians bewitch us. Through sleight of hand or through their pander as they talk, they will misdirect us. They say, watch this, and while you're watching this, they're doing this over here. Something else is taking place. They bewitch us. They make us think that magic has actually happened. And the Galatian believers had been tricked. They had been fascinated by their own capabilities, by their own works, by their own efforts. They had been tricked into believing that sanctification, living the Christian life, is something that they could accomplish in their own efforts. So Paul makes the point very clear to them. He says that they received eternal salvation through trusting in the crucified Christ. They received the fullness of the indwelling Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Spirit, when they were baptized by that same Spirit into the body of Christ, the body of believers. And this happened at the moment of salvation. We are baptized by the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation. Then Paul's question injects, why in the world would you trade a supernatural experience, a supernatural power, for human effort? You cannot achieve a spiritual goal by natural means, and that's his point. You can't achieve these goals that you want in your life by natural means. Since the Holy Spirit is the source of spiritual life initially, He is the source of spiritual life continually. Let me illustrate it this way. The Holy Spirit, by way of analogy, is to the Christian what the Creator is to the creation. For example, without God the Creator, the world would never have been created. It would not be where it is. It would not be in this sweet spot in the Milky Way in the center of the universe where life would exist without God. And without God the Creator also holding up, sustaining, and persevering the world, it would go out of existence. God would just take His eye off this world for one tenth of a second. It would explode. He brought the world into existence and He maintains its existence. So it is with the Christian. Without the Holy Spirit, none of us would ever be born again. None of us would ever enter into eternal life. None of us would ever persevere in a relationship to God to the end. Without the Holy Spirit's constant sanctifying, sustaining, preserving, washing of our lives, the spiritual life of the Christian would drop back into spiritual darkness. We are eternally secure because the Spirit of God sustains and sanctifies us. Paul says it this way in the book of Philippians. He that has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ. Philippians 1:6. Greek form of the word that's used there is a continuous doing of this thing until it is completed. That's why Paul said to the Galatians in chapter 5, we'll not look there, that they are to walk in the Spirit, that they are to live in the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the source of our life. So the question that we begin with, if we became believers by faith through the Spirit, then why are we trying to perfect ourselves in the flesh? That's the question that Paul asked the Galatian church, and that's the question we must ask ourselves today. And that's pretty much what's happening in our church and in many other churches today as well. I'm convinced that the fundamental evangelical churches today, which began in the Spirit, are now trying to perfect themselves in the flesh. So I want to help you understand what I mean about this. And this is what we'll be looking at as we go over this study for the next few weeks. I believe the church has eliminated the Holy Spirit from the process of sanctification. And that concerns me, and I hope it concerns you too. The subtle elimination of the Holy Spirit from the core of Christian living poses a monumental threat to the church. Because unless we are perfected by the Holy Spirit, all of our efforts are in vain. We are just working for nothing. You might say, how could we ever get to the point where we who have begun in the Spirit would try to continue in the flesh? And I believe that there have been several contributing factors to the elimination of the Holy Spirit from the core of Christian living. And I'll give you three of these factors. I'm going to only give two of these to you this morning. The third one I will give to you next week. The first of these factors is the charismatic movement. I believe that it is a contributing factor to the demise of the Holy Spirit as the priority personality in Christian sanctification. In the charismatic movement, there is a misrepresentation of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. There is also a misrepresentation of the significance of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. There is a misrepresentation of what is really involved in the filling of the Spirit. There is a lot of confusion about the work of the Spirit in the believer and how He illuminates the believer. If you have a movement that basically misrepresents the Holy Spirit, then what it is trying to do is perfect in the flesh what has begun in the Spirit. So unless you properly understand, submit to, and seek the power and the proper working of the Spirit, you cannot grow spiritually. So what has the charismatic movement done? Well, they have misrepresented the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the sense that they have associated the Holy Spirit strictly with what is supernatural. He is the sign, wonder, and sort of magical member of the Trinity. He does the external things that are outwardly experienced. They're emotional, mostly. They are felt, and they are heard. And the charismatic movement has downplayed and diminished the internal sanctifying, purging, purifying work of the Holy Spirit, what He does in our hearts. They have reduced the Holy Spirit, in my judgment, to sort of a genie. They rub their religious bottle, and out pops the Holy Spirit, who then is commanded to do whatever they want Him to do. Holy Spirit, I want you to do this. Holy Spirit, I command you to do that. If you don't believe me, turn on TBN and listen to some of the ones in there who claim to have the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They see Him as a genie that does all of these signs and wonders. The charismatic movement, as I said, has misrepresented the filling and baptizing work of the Holy Spirit because they have externalized the Holy Spirit and reduced Him to this little genie who does these tricks. They have caused many biblical Christians to back off of the doctrines of the Holy Spirit. We don't want to talk about Him. We don't want to deal definitively with the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Basically, because when we talk about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we are going to offend someone. We're going to offend certain people. I may be even offending some of you by talking about this today. Well, I have a relative, or I have a friend, or I have this, and or I had this experience a number of years ago. And you may say, I've had the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and it was wonderful, it was amazing, and so forth. Well, let me ask you this question. Did it line up with Scripture? Or did you even look at Scripture to find out if it did? We become fearful about talking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit because someone might be offended. And I don't mean to offend anyone today, but I want to give you proper teaching from the Word of God. Teaching about the Holy Spirit has almost disappeared out of the traditional evangelical churches. There's very little talk about Him. There's very little teaching about Him. There's very little preaching about Him. And I would say from my own experience that I rarely hear anyone preach specifically on a ministry of the Holy Spirit. The second contributing factor, the second reason for the decline of the ministry of the Holy Spirit is called pragmatism. Big word. Pragmatism has replaced supernaturalism. What is pragmatism? Pragmatism, even though it's a big word, has a simple idea behind it. It's the idea that meaning or worth is determined by practical consequences. In other words, if a technique or course of action reaches its desired goals, it's good. If a technique or course of action reaches its desired goals, it's good. If it doesn't seem to work, it must be wrong. If it works, it must be right. That's the way they look at it. Many churches have developed a pseudo-Christian humanism that has literally infiltrated the church today, and the ministry of the church has become man-centered. I've often said that there have been those who have made comments that said if the Holy Spirit were taken out of the church and out of the world today, that many of the churches would continue to go on just as they are. We have programs in place for when the Holy Spirit is not here. Some people say, well, when the rapture takes place and the believers are taken off the earth, won't that be the end of churches? No. Because we have systems in place to make sure that these work. And we have backup systems for the backup systems for the backup systems. Now, it's not hard to understand this. For 1,000 years, from 500 AD to 1500 AD, Western culture was embroiled in what was known as the Dark Ages. The Roman Catholic Church had brought Western culture completely under its power. That's why it was called the Dark Ages, because everyone was in the dark about everything, except what the Roman Catholic system told them. There were no printing presses. There were no newspapers. People were kept in ignorance. And as a result, there wasn't much progress either. Then in the 16th century, we had the Reformation. The Reformation shattered the chains of Romanism. And for a couple of hundred years, man began to think creatively. He invented the printing press. He began to pass out literature. People could see and study and analyze and criticize and evaluate the world which was around him. Life was different during the Reformation. Following the Reformation came the Age of Enlightenment. Man began to look into his own mind and see how brilliant he really was, how smart we are. Man's brilliance began to show up in the things that he could make, what he could create, what he could invent. And what was the offspring of the Age of Enlightenment? Well, that led to rationalism. Rationalism. It is the worship of the human intellect. For 1,000 years, man believed that he was little more than just an animal. You move through life, you live, and then die. You move through life, so forth. All of a sudden, he found out that he had all kinds of ideas, all kinds of creative genius, all kinds of capability to develop all the wonderful things in his world. The problem was it didn't take him long then to say that man's mind is God. Whatever I think, I am. And so I am my own God. Thomas Paine pulled it all together in the 18th century with his famous book called The Age of Reason. It's a two-part book. The first part of the book debunks the Bible, and the other half of the book exalts man's mind. And it looks at man's mind as the ultimate deity. So out of rationalism came liberal theology. What did the liberal theologians do? They went back to the Bible, they looked at it, and they said, it's not rational, so we'll throw it out. And that's how man began to worship his own mind. These are the steps. This is the process through which he went. Whenever there's a period of great achievement, man turns from the supernatural to the natural. He begins to see the tremendous capability of his own mind. And admittedly, we live in a world that is sophisticated, it's very complex, it's advanced, it's amazing. We have an advanced culture in which we live. I mean, look at all of the things that have happened in the world in which we live in the last 100 years. Somebody comes up with an idea, somebody else makes the idea, and somebody else improves on it. And this constantly goes on. That's why we have Windows 8.0. Now I see they got Windows 8.1. It's unbelievable, the things that we find in this culture. Amazing things. And this is a legacy that man has literally changed the world in which we live. You think back 100 years ago where man was, just in the United States alone. Many of the nations around the world are envious of where we are because they're still back there where they were 100 years ago. They haven't changed. But the legacy of this is that man began to worship his own mind, his own resourcefulness, his own imagination, his ability to come up with so many things. It makes him believe that he has the answers to all the problems, all the questions. You got a question today? Type Google. You'll have the answer in a few minutes. The amazing achievements of our advanced culture convinces man to believe in his abilities and that his abilities are greater than they are. The ultimate result is that man begins to look to himself for all of the answers and whatever systems we can devise. We have a plan for everything. We have a system for everything. We have a seminar for everything. We have a program. In the 19th century, a revival broke out in New York City. It started with a few people getting together during their lunch hour to pray. It soon grew to hundreds of prayer meetings all over New York City with men and women, thousands of them, praying during the lunch hour every day. And a revival broke out there in Manhattan. Hard to believe that would ever happen, especially today, huh? So what has happened in the Christian church today? We can barely get a handful of people together to pray for a few minutes. We've had prayer time for the last 33 years here in the front of the auditorium. And we get a handful of people that come and pray before Sunday school. We've gotten rid of our midweek prayer service. We have Bible studies where we do pray. But the church is not a praying church. It is not a house of prayer as it should be, as Christ designed it to be. Why is there such a disinterest in the church in prayer? Well, I believe that the disinterest in prayer is related to the man-centered view that he can solve all of his problems. Why should we pray? It isn't that we don't understand the theology of prayer. We can understand it, we can outline it, we can give you chapter and verse. It isn't because we don't understand the command to pray. We're told to pray in Scripture a number of times. It isn't that the pastors aren't asking you to pray more often. And it isn't that we don't understand the elements of prayer. We've made it into an acrostic. We've done all sorts of things that we can kind of make prayer work within the church, but yet people don't pray. We don't need to pray is why we think that way. That's the bottom line. Pray for what? Give us this day our daily bread. What? I've got all the daily bread I need. I'm having to throw it away in the dumpster. We've got more daily bread than we could ever handle in our lifetime. We have developed systems to deal with everything, and that's the reason, I believe, for the decline in prayer. We have the solution to everything. Now, I'll develop this further next week when I give you the third contributing factor to the demise of the ministry of the Holy Spirit within the church. Let's bow our heads and our hearts in prayer. Heavenly Father, we bow before you and we know that we have not followed through as we should to be men and women of prayer. And so, Lord, I would just pray that each one that is here would commit in their hearts to praying to you, to look to you as the resource for everything, to allow your Holy Spirit to challenge our lives, and that when we see these problems come up, that we will pray about these things and watch and wait for your answers. We know that you want to answer prayer. We know that you will answer prayer. Let us get rid of our impatience when it comes to prayer and to recognize that you are the source of life, and that if we want to live and walk in the Spirit, we must pray. So we pray to you and ask, Lord, that you would open our hearts to the things of your Word. Help us to want to learn, to understand this, and to allow the Holy Spirit to have full rule and reign in our hearts, that our lives would change and that we would see answers to prayer, our children centered upon you and upon your Word, our work experience brought into an accord with your Word and with the ministry that you've given to us as believers. Everything that we do, even the ministries that we do inside and outside of the church, that we would recognize that unless these things are bathed by prayer and by the direction of the Holy Spirit, they're worthless. They're our own human effort to accomplish something in the flesh. We ask for your forgiveness, Lord. And we commit this now to you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.